Okay, I think we can go ahead and get started. It's 20 after, so we'll start a little bit earlier today than sometimes we do. But I think everybody seems to be ready to go. So why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started on today's lesson. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we just pause now to pray to you. Father, we want to praise you and to thank you for the many things that you have done and are doing for us and the promises that we know will yet come to pass. And Father, what a privilege we have to study the word that you've given to us, that we could know you more, that we could glorify you more as we are being transformed, Father. And we just pray that you would help us now to focus our hearts, our minds on your word, to be able to be helped by the Westminster Confession and the men that you raised up to write that. Lord God, we thank you that you've given teachers to the church. Help us to be taught ultimately by the Holy Spirit, Father. But again, we thank you for all those who've come before it, and help us to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to do a review of the fall because really we have the most profound question that there can be raised, and that is, how could a righteous man sin? This is a question that ultimately, at least the Reformed theologians will say, we can see that it happened, we can see in effect how it happened, but we can't ultimately explain how it happened from the heart, as it were, of Adam and of Eve when they sinned. When they went from being righteous, from being good and very good, to being sin and dead in sin, and how that happened. And we looked at some of the descriptions last time. I'm not going to go into those, but I thought a review. Some of you said that it was very helpful, the example I gave at the end of the bones of Christ not being broken, and how that was in the plan of God, and yet at the same time it was clearly the free decision of the soldiers, who weren't coerced to make that decision. They made the decision they wanted to make, and yet it was impossible for them to have made another decision, and for us to be able to use that as a comparison. So I just want to set it off here with this little statement at the beginning. God's predestination determined that Adam would indeed sin. Since God predestines all things, the fall was a part of that. Adam had all that he needed to obey God and not sin. That's two things we have to affirm, that God predestined it, and yet Adam could have obeyed. He had all the ability. There wasn't anything that he lacked. It wasn't there's some truth to saying God withdrew from him, but not in the sense that God withdrew the ability to withstand the temptation. Adam had that within himself. He could have easily resisted. So from the perspective of God's plan, the fall was unavoidable. It was determined. Remember, we have passages in the New Testament like, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. That means before anything, in the plan of God, Jesus has to die. Therefore, man has to fall. I mean, you can just connect the dots from there. In the plan of God, Jesus, you know, obviously Jesus is not in some, I don't know, literal way killed before there's a world. We don't want to get into that kind of weirdness. That just, when the scripture says he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that means in the plan of God, all these things were certain. They would come to pass. You know, the book of life written before the foundation of the world. Jesus dying before the foundation of the world. All of this in God's plan. Therefore, the fall of man in God's plan, unavoidable, certain. Yet from the perspective of Adam's ability in the moment, in Eve's ability in the moment, the fall was easily avoidable. They easily could have said no to the serpent, could have resisted his temptation. They had everything within them to do it. And so on the one hand, it's certain. On the other hand, it's not at all determined. Just to give you the points then to summarize this that we looked at last time, Adam sinned freely and voluntarily and unnecessarily as concerned his act. He did not have to listen to his wife. Eve did not. When I say Adam, you could think of Eve's sin, the same case, right? Either one of them. They could have easily not sinned. Nothing but his will caused him to sin. Nothing else. Adam is the proper and the ultimate cause of his own sin. All these things we must affirm. God, for his good purposes and according to his infinite wisdom, willed and determined that Adam would sin. Again, the lamb slain, who was slain before the foundation of the world, and other scriptures like that. Clearly, it's in God's plan there was going to be a fall before anything's even made. But it's in God's will. According to his wisdom, he willed and determined that Adam would sin. It was impossible for Adam to not fall. And that, again, as we look at it from God's plan. And then letter C, God willed and predetermined that Adam would fall entirely of his own uncoerced will and free choice. So that's putting the two together, right? It's determined that he will fall. Adam is able to not fall. And therefore, God determined that Adam would freely and of his own choice fall. Again, we can put all these things together, and they seem to me to be necessarily consequences of what we see happened in Scripture. Nothing caused Adam to sin but Adam, in any proper sense of a cause. But God determined from eternity that it would happen. And therefore, we have to conclude, and this is, I think, about as far as we can go, God can and does predestine the free choices of man. But that is not a contradiction to say that. We can't see exactly how that is. But God predetermined and predestined that Adam would sin, that Adam would sin freely without being forced in any way, shape, or form. And so God can and does predestine the free choices of man. There's no formal, if you look, analyze that from logic, there is no formal contradiction there. We're not saying that Adam determined and that Adam freely sinned. We're not saying that Adam necessarily sinned and Adam unnecessarily sinned. That would be a contradiction. We're saying that God determined that it would happen and Adam did it freely. God determined that he would do it freely. And again, there's no, even though we can't get our minds around that completely. And then the illustration that I used that several of you said was helpful is in John 19, where we have this example of the prophecy and the actual carrying out of the soldiers not breaking Jesus' legs. Let me just read the text. I don't think I did last time. John 19:31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. We know there are three, one on his left, one on his right. Scripture says that he was the one in the middle. And that they might be taken away. And we know medically, you break the legs of someone hanging on a cross for hours, they're going to die in minutes, or if not seconds. They can't breathe at that point. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So they see something, they make a conclusion according to their reason. We don't need to do this thing that we're doing because we need to take these guys off the cross and they have to be dead before they can take them off the cross, or we're dead because we are in charge of seeing the execution is carried out because it's the law of Rome and so forth. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. Of course, that's proof, modern medically speaking, that he clearly was dead. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John's swearing that this happened and knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now that's written 1,000 years before the cross. Not one of his bones shall be broken. It must happen. And yet, if we look at these things and try to compare the two, I put them in boxes this time to try to make it clear. So the soldiers not breaking Christ's legs. The soldiers had the power to break Christ's legs. Clearly they did. But at the same time, it could not happen that they would break Christ's legs because it had been written that they wouldn't. Adam, to compare that, had the power to not fall, but it could not happen that he would not fall because it was clearly in the plan of God that he would fall. Again, the soldiers freely chose to not break Christ's legs. No coercion. They determined it. They made the choice. Nothing's forcing them. Adam freely chose to disobey with no coercion. Nothing's forcing him. Yet, God predestined that it must happen that Christ's legs are not going to be broken. Therefore, that free choice, right, was determined beforehand. And likewise, God predestined that it must happen, that Adam would fall. Again, impossible not to. And yet Adam clearly, freely chose to do what he did without any force. And therefore we can say the soldiers freely chose to not break Christ's legs. Adam freely chose to fall. Man is the true and proper cause of his own fall. And yet man also fell in accordance with the eternal plan of God. God is neither the author nor the proper cause of any sin. Every sin is included, ordered, and determined in the eternal predestination of God. Again, I think we're just commenting on reality at this point. We can look at it in terms of what we looked at earlier when we looked at creation and saw the kind of freedom that man has, you know, the freedom of the will that philosophers and some forms of Christianity insist on, and I believe in an erroneous way. There seems to be four possible kinds of freedom that you can have. There is the freedom of the Creator that only God has by definition, right? He is free to do what he owes no creature anything. He's not beholden to any creature. His nature is of himself. He's one of a kind. Nobody has the freedom that God has. I think everybody would agree with that. Then we have the freedom of what sometimes is called brute freedom. The freedom of the creature. My dog has a certain ability to make certain choices, right? He's not like a plant. He's not like a rock. He has a mind and he can do certain things. He has brute freedom, which is more than the freedom of, you know, the carpet or something like that, an inanimate object. You know, animals can make decisions. Robin and I talk about this all the time. Our dog has this, growing desire to bark at the children when they leave the house, particularly I won't particularize and embarrass anyone. But he has this, it's more and more happening. He just can't seem to control himself. And so we've taken now to bribing him with a treat. I usually lock him in the basement, but Robin's convincing me maybe we could try to do something better than that. So we take a treat now and we make him sit while the kids are getting ready and while they walk out the door, and he's quivering and shaking and he so wants to go after them, but the treat just holds him firm and he can't resist it. And so, you know, clearly that animals' freedom is very limited, right? They can be controlled with treats and so forth. You know, a bird can't decide that it's going to live in a hole in the ground like a groundhog. It's got to build a nest. And they can't decide it's going to build a two-story nest, you know, with, I don't know, windows or something. It's got to build the kind of nest that birds build. It's not free to go beyond that. And yet it's free, more or less, to pick this or that tree or this or that twig. I mean, how, you know, my dog will go outside and he sniffs here and there and there, and how he decides what he's going to do where, I don't know, but we recognize he is making choices, right? There's a level of freedom that an animal has that's beyond, that is actual freedom. Then there is what sometimes is called rational freedom. This is beyond the animal freedom that only rational creatures have. You and I decide all kind of things by deliberating, right? By considering our options. Our mind takes into account certain information and we reason it out, and then we decide according to what we have determined is going to be the thing that we want to do. Here's where you get certain concepts like inclinations. Animals, it's usually determined, have passions that determine what they're going to do, right? They're controlled by their sensual passions. Animals mate when it's mating season. They eat when they're hungry. Humans can decide to fast, right? Humans can control our sexual urges. We don't have to act on anything. We have rational freedom. We can determine things based upon a concept that's beyond just our passions, right? So we have this higher level of freedom, sometimes called free agency. We are free moral agents. We can know what's right. We can have all kinds of desire for something, and we can resist those desires. We can put them off. People have actually starved themselves to death. I remember back in the 80s, I think it was, when I was in high school, and they had those the clashes in Northern Ireland. Do you remember that, when some of those guys were going on those hunger strikes, and the one guy lasted like 60-some days or something and died? He literally denied his passion, which must have been very great for a time, for food, until he died. Humans can actually do that. They can starve themselves. An animal can't do that unless something's, you know, is terrorizing it to where it can't eat or something. It can't make decisions like that. So we have this rational freedom. We have an inclination. This is where Edward says we must choose according to the strongest inclination of the will. We must. So there's a limiting in each one of these things too, right? I mean, God has to act like God. He can't act like the devil. An animal is, even though it has more freedom than a tree, it's limited by the kind of animal that it is as to what choices it's going to make. And you and I are limited. Even with our rational natures and so forth, yet we can't decide to go out and be a cow. It's just not going to work. You can't decide you're going to photosynthesize like the plants to get nutrition. That doesn't work. You have to, you're sort of limited. Even as this thing gives you freedom, your rational mind, at the same time it limits you. And so also your inclinations. And I know my favorite example is the ice cream one that I like to use. I like vanilla ice cream. That's my inclination. I'm going to choose it. By the fact that I have a certain like for something, that gives me a freedom to choose it. And yet by the same time, because I like one thing and not another, it limits what I'm going to probably do. Now I can make myself eat chocolate if I want to. But if I do, I'm going to have certain reasons for that, you know, to prove to myself that I can or whatever. It's still going to be my strongest inclination. I'm going to determine what I do based upon whatever reasoning I have. You know, even when you came in and, you know, you picked the chair that you sit in. I used to do this when I was a kid. I must have heard a message on this. But I remember sitting in the church pew thinking, you know, okay, God, you know, has everything planned out in his plan, everything that we'll ever say or do. And therefore, you know, I'm going to raise one of my hands and see if I can get the one that God didn't determined that I would raise, you know. I raised my right hand, you know. Oh, if I would have just raised my left hand from before the foundation of the world, he predetermined that I raised my right. I could have raised my left in the moment, but I decided for the right one, and I know now that's the one he determined that I would raise. And you could play that game with yourself, right? Right now you could say, okay, the count of three, everybody raise one of their hands. See if you can beat God's predestination. Oh, I faked that one. Oh, I shouldn't have faked it if I would have just gone with it. It would have been the one, you know, obviously, you're not going to win that. And I mean, don't we understand God knew clearly which hand I was going to raise? Even if we take it from foreknowledge, right? Even from foreknowledge, clearly he knew. And if he wanted me to raise the other hand, couldn't he have arranged circumstances so that I would have? My shoulder suddenly gave out and I had to go for the other one or something. Obviously. Right? So God, even from a pure foreknowledge, God knows all these things. If he wants to stop any of them, he can. Therefore, if he lets them happen, he must have chose to let it happen for a reason. So even without even going to predestination, just from a foreknowing of all things, God certainly does have everything that in before him for all of time. If he doesn't want something to happen, he can easily exercise his power to prevent it, to stop it. You know, I think of great acts. You know, I used to look at the 9/11 tragedy that happened. If God did not want that to happen, there's a million ways he could have stopped it, right? He could have had those terrorists get caught at the airport, get sick, I don't know, or sleep in, miss the flight. He could have had the flight get canceled. I mean, million things you could think of. God allowed those things to happen. Well, therefore, he had some kind of purpose in that. And for those people to die. Whenever someone dies, it's your time, we say. Well, we recognize God could have healed you at that moment, but he didn't, and he doesn't owe us any of those things. So this rational inclination level is where we are as humans, but by the same token, our minds do decide based upon some foundation. Because beyond that, all you have is this idea of indifference. Well, actually, there's a fourth level, and this would be the coercion, where someone is actually forcing you to do things against your will. And then you're very limited, right? You're put in prison. You wouldn't choose to be in prison. But even in prison, what you think of in your mind is your determination. Now someone can force that too by applying pain to you, and now you're thinking of the pain. So, you know, this kind of coercion, maybe we suffer at certain times, but most of the time we're not there. But then there is this concept of, and this is where the philosophers and the Arminians make their mistake, this idea of indifference. That somehow to be indifferent, that's to be free. Oh, I don't have the inclination that you're talking about, Pastor. If I have that, that's somehow weighing the scales one side or another. You say you like vanilla ice cream over chocolate, well, then you're not really free to choose chocolate. Well, to be totally indifferent is free, but then there's no will. You could say you're free, but you have no will. You have no, the very idea of willing, desiring, wanting, having an inclination, being able to exercise that. That is what we mean by free will. And this is the problem when it comes to Adam's fall. Before he has any sin in his heart, right? He doesn't have any inclination for evil. Where does it come from? Do you see the problem? This is where we have to just, at certain point, there's not a contradiction here. There's not something saying that this can't happen. We know God created man, and this is what we've noticed already, able to fall. So he was able to have an inclination to sin. And the fact that deception comes in, that definitely complicates it. From another being, from Satan, he brings the possibility to them, so that clearly it didn't come from them, the suggestion to do so. So he plants the suggestion. Now there's a possible inclination set before them, but at some point the will chooses, right? And if the will made an actual choice, then the will chose what it wanted. And now we're back to inclination again. If the will wanted it, how could a righteous person want it? So this is why theologians wrestle with this and really have a difficult time. In the end, we say, and I think it's clear this is what happened, being left to the freedom of their will, right? They chose to fall. They chose to disobey. At some level, Eve was more deceived than Adam, but both of them were seduced by Satan, and they made a choice, and it was not forced in any way. It was determined by God's predestination, but so are all things. So that shouldn't bother us. But it was still at this level. We can look at the, you know, you can break this down further, freedom to sin, freedom not to sin. We saw that under Augustine. But, you know, this is the philosophical categories that we look at. And this idea of indifference that, again, Arminians and certain free will philosophers want to hold on to, that you have to be completely free of any sovereign, infinite being's plan to be free. Well, then you can't even exist is what I would conclude at that point. Because as soon as he makes you a rational being, you are limited. You are limited in your choices. And as soon as you begin to learn and like certain things over others, then you have inclinations that come in, right? And again, we can rationally look at our inclinations and so forth, but we're still going to choose what we choose based upon how we conclude, and reason comes into it, and information and deliberation. But we are responsible moral agents, because when we do something, we know we have the power not to. And if that's not the case, then we couldn't be faulted for the fall. And that's where I can have sympathy for the free will guys. I get what they're trying to preserve, that we are responsible, for sure. But let's not take our responsibility so far as to say somehow that escapes God's power and plan and determining of all things. Because if that's the case, then nothing is certain. Right? God could, and then God's not in control. God sort of made these creatures, and now he sort of has to let happen what happens, which is actually reducing God to the level of the creature. Tom. Yes.
You know, I know we've discussed about whether they have souls or what have you, but they already have the ability within them, like a bird will nest, the way they do.
What we call instinct, correct?
Right.
Yes.
So what I'm saying is that even though it's a mind, the spirit also being there.
Well, what you're getting to, Tom, is after regeneration and being a Christian, which we're not looking at this point. Yes, the Christian, born again, has the Spirit. Now, you know, it's not these two sort of distinct categories of righteous or dead in sin. Adam was righteous. He chose to be dead in sin. Now, as Christians, to whomever God sends his Spirit to regenerate, we do get back into this position where we are able to obey. We are able to resist. We're not dead in sin. And so we looked at that. But that's going beyond the fall. We're just, how does a righteous man sin? So this is before regeneration, before the Holy Spirit comes in and converts Adam and Eve, which I think all theologians believe they both were converted. But at the moment of their fall, right, there is a truth to say left to themselves. In other words, there was no keeping them by the Spirit or something like after we're converted. We can't lose our salvation. The Spirit keeps us. That wasn't the case. They were tested according to their ability. They had the ability to resist and they chose not to. That's what happened. Easy to say what happened. Why, how it happened is what theologians and philosophers will wrestle with because of this idea of me choosing from the heart, but if the heart's righteous, how does it fall? Go ahead. Absolutely.
Okay.
Clearly, no, and that goes to why, you know, okay, God determines this is his plan, this is going to happen, there's going to be a fall. Well, the fall has to ultimately be for his glory. He would never have determined it otherwise. So that we know, and John Gerson used to say it something like this, this isn't an exact quote, but we know that it is ultimately good that temporally there be a rebellion. Now, the rebellion's going to be put down. Judgment day is coming. Jesus is going to, every knee is going to bow. There's going to be those who are punished in hell forever, perfect justice. Those who are redeemed, Christ died on the cross for their sins, perfect justice. Again, so all perfection. But temporarily, this rebellion is allowed, this sin is allowed. And for the elect, we know that's going to be for our good. We were just looking at this in the Calvin group over the weekend where Calvin mentions this, that through the mediation of Christ, we are lifted higher than we would have been had Adam never fallen. I think that's pretty standard Reformed theology, that had we not fallen and had this earthly paradise, well, it would have been paradise. But as far as what Scripture talks about, you would never have had the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself our nature in order to redeem us and bring us, as it were, into the Godhead, not in some weird divinization way, but the fact that Jesus says, we will make our home in you and you will be in us, you know, and I in you and you in me. And so there is this union and communion that we have because of the plan of redemption. We wouldn't, at least it's not envisioned in a life of Adam sinless. You know, no one doubts, I don't think, that ultimately, you know, there would have been some spiritual communion and heavenly communion, and maybe the new heavens and the new earths come, but only because of the redemption of Christ does the Spirit of God in redemption come in, regenerate us, you know, give us this higher reward that we come, you know, we are like Christ now and so forth. So, yes, the fall ultimate, this is behind all this, right? It's for our good that all this happened. It's for God's glory that all this happened. God's completely in control. But what we don't want to reduce it to, you know, sometimes guys, you know, the freedom, the indifference cloud will say, well, you're free to choose between different inclinations, right? That's the, you know, take it to, well, wait a minute, you're saying you're determined by your inclination. Well, I have different inclinations and I choose them. It's easy to answer the question, how do you choose them? You choose them for a reason. So it's another inclination that determines which inclination that you choose. I mean, you can't escape it. Because otherwise, you're back to indifference. Well, you just flip in a coin between, you know, inclinations. Then you didn't really choose what you wanted. You could say there was freedom there. There was no willing there. There was pure randomness. So, you know, you just can't, well, you know, there, you know, I freely choose between inclinations based on what? If it's a choice from you, it has to be based on what you wanted, which is inclination. So it's, you know, to try to define the will in such a way that the will isn't determined by something, by pure randomness, then it's not you. Because if you determine it, then it's got to be you doing what you want. And then you lose the moral accountability that the free will guys are trying to hold on to. Because if it's not you wanting to do it, then how can you be responsible for it? If you didn't actually make the choice, again, based on something that, you know, I don't know how to get around using words like inclination or, you know, I don't want to say desire because that makes us think too much of sensual desire or passion. But as some rational, reasonable deliberation that you made, you chose. And you can keep pushing the envelope back, but you still got to answer the question. You chose, you chose, you chose. And you chose for a reason. Otherwise, it wasn't your choice. So, Annie.
Right. I was just going to say that for me, I can see why the devil wanted to eat. Because I think women, I mean myself, we're going.
I'm going to be careful not to comment too much on it, but Annie, I mean, obviously I think there's a truth there that, you know, there are certain things that men and women have, you know, sort of maleness and femaleness, and we see that like in the stereotypes to a certain degree, and in the way people, you know, even in the way of the sinning that we do, right? I mean, you'll say that, you know, they'll say about a gal or something, well, she's got him wrapped around her finger. I mean, nobody says the guy's got a girl wrapped around his finger, right? Because why? She's able to influence and make him do certain things. And, you know, of course, the stereotype of the man is, you know, an abusive man who uses his power to suppress his wife rather than to protect her and to lift her up. But, you know, the natural inclination of a man, and this has been proven in wartime, even as early as one of the Desert Storms with the Jessica Lynch episode. I don't know if you remember that, where she's taken prisoner. And there were male soldiers there. And what happens in the confrontation, when the confrontation happens and the women weren't supposed to go into the combat areas, the men naturally protected the women. The women laid down in the truck and they put down fire. You can read about it. Put down fire to try to protect them. And that's just sort of, that's good. Nature took over. That's a good thing because men and women are different. But and you see it in the commandments, right? The woman is commanded to submit, to submit, to submit over and over again. Why? Because her sinful tendency is to control. Because she knows she can. She can see a man. She can size him up instantly. And well, I know how to get him to do something, you know. And that's the sinful tendency, right? And what's the man's tendency? What's his tendency? To ignore, to hurt. You know, in psychological ways and emotional ways or physical ways. So what's his command? Love. Love always puts the other person first. Put her first. You die for her. You live with her in an understanding way because you're apt and your tendency is to just ignore what she needs because you don't need it. And to, you know, and to do that. So you see the so I don't doubt, and most theologians pick on that, and I think the connotation of Paul saying the man was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into sin sort of gets at that. That Satan knew what he was doing. He is the most subtle beast of the field. The best way to get to Adam is through Eve. And Adam's got to fall. And so he goes and suggests it, and Eve was deceived to the degree that Adam wasn't. Again, I don't want to try to nail down exactly what happened, but all I know is Scripture said that it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So we have to hold on to Scripture and say, at some level, Satan went after Eve on purpose to deceive her because he knew that was the way to get Adam to fall. And at some level, Adam wasn't as deceived, and yet he still sinned, which in some ways makes it worse. Better at leading, you're saying then.
Right. Well, I'm just saying, like, I think we have to be careful when we talk about men are, you know, like, inherently better than women because of the hierarchy that God created. Like, God created a hierarchy because he's a God of order, and it works that way. And in any government, any family, if you have two people vying for equal control, it doesn't work.
Yes.
Because I think
Yes.
I think men and women are both emotional creatures. Yes, it manifests itself in different ways, but it's not that men don't feel emotions, because we all have emotions. We're all created to feel.
Sure, and I don't think I've talked about that at all here, have I? Yeah, okay. Yes, and that's the trouble with stereotyping, right? Because you can always find exceptions, and yet in general, I think in general we have to say men are stronger than women, right? I think to not say that is where we're at with the transgender nonsense today, where women's sports are being destroyed because men who say they're women are just beating women at everything. And that's wicked and that's wrong. And yet you can always find a woman who's stronger than a particular man. And yet in general, you know, you got to say these things. So maleness and femaleness is God's plan, and they are different. And it's not that the roles are put upon them randomly, right? The roles are glorifying to God, and God has determined to do it this way. Ultimately, we know it mirrors the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father. Therefore, the wife submits to the husband. The Son and the Father are equal in being and dignity in every which way. So the man and the woman are equal in being and dignity in every which way. And yet, there are certain physical, and whether you want to include emotional differences in there, and even mental inclinations, right? I mean, you've seen the descriptions where women are the multitaskers and men focus on one thing, and books have been written about that. And I don't think you can deny the reality of that. But that doesn't mean one's better than another, right? It just means that we're different. And to try to say that we're not seems to me to just deny God's creation. But that tendency to exploit and to make wicked the difference happened in the fall. So we know that, but the difference is there before the fall. But anyway, so I just wanted to talk about this idea of what happened before we go into now the effect of what happened. And so let me do that in section 3. Paragraph 3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. All right. So now we're talking about how is this sin of Adam imputed to mankind, which is the doctrine ultimately of original sin. Pelagianism says there is no imputation of sin. Adam fell for himself and everybody is born neutral, and you can be perfect if you so choose, or you can choose to follow in Adam's footsteps. Now, Pelagianism has been rejected by all forms of Christianity because it's, number one, not what Scripture says, and number two, it's not what we observe. There is no person that ever makes the choice to be perfect. And we have clear Scriptures, right? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. You know, Jesus saying, no one is good but God. So clearly man fell in Adam, and many verses show that. And so the question is, how does the sin of Adam get communicated to all the rest of us? Because that's what the doctrine of original sin is. It's really the condition of all of us being sinful. It's not, you know, you hear the word original sin. It's not the first sin. It's original sin is a condition that we all have. So how does that happen? Well, there have been two answers, and I give them to you on the board. There is realism. There are certain forms of Christianity that to this day will say that's really the way. And then there is federalism. These are the main ways in which this is explained and held. And there are variations of this. So, I can't go into this person's version of realism or this person's version of federalism. But in general, to look at what happened. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism gives us a little bit of help here in question 22. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And the answer is the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So here's the affirmation of the doctrine of original sin in the catechism. We all sinned in Adam. We all sinned with Adam. Now, in what sense? That's where we get into the distinctions between realism and federalism. The concern here is obviously justice and reality, just describing what really happened, and yet at the same time making sure that our understanding of it is just towards God, that God is not in any way held to punish people who don't deserve to be punished, right? We all die, yet none of us committed the sin in the garden. It was only the sin in the garden that was said, the day you eat of it, you shall die. Is it right that we die? Well, it's right that we die because we're sinners. Well, how did we become sinners? You see, that's what we're answering. Realism says the only way God could be just in causing and holding us guilty of what we didn't do is if in some sense we were really there. That's where the word real comes. Somehow we were really in Adam. Really. Now, of course, this goes way back, so we don't want to think in terms of our idea of reality, molecules and atoms. I mean, you have substance and being in philosophical terms. But really and truly, we were there in Adam's sin, or in Adam, so that when he sinned, we did sin because we were there. Therefore, there's no problem, right? There's no problem in God holding us guilty or causing us to be punished because we were guilty. We did it. We were in Adam in some way. And so because of that, there's no issue with justice. However, we have to deal with, is that a valid theory? Is that really what Scripture teaches? You do have some passages that seem, and guys will use these passages to argue for realism. You have the whole chapter where Israel is complaining to God in Ezekiel chapter 18. You know, when they give the proverb where it says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you remember that from Ezekiel 18? In other words, because of what the fathers did, we're suffering. And they were complaining because, Israel's being judged by the nations. They're about to go into captivity. Babylon's been dominating them for decades at that point. And they're all saying, yeah, it's because of our fathers building the temples and the idols. And why should we have to suffer captivity when it's our fathers who were sinning? And of course, Ezekiel's answer is, if you read it over and over again, and actually God answers through Ezekiel, no, I'm not doing that. The soul that sins shall die. You're being punished for your own sins, not for the sins of others. Exodus chapter 20 says in the second commandment, where God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But the Hebrew just says does, English says shows steadfast love to thousands, and of course the understood ellipsis there is of generations, of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this sometimes is used to say, well, look, God is punishing people for sins they didn't do. Third and fourth generation of the fathers get punished. And yet that's not really what is how we understand that. It's showing the effects, right? That, somebody lives a horrible, sinful life, and guess what? Their children are affected by that, and their grandchildren, sometimes even to the fourth generation. We've seen that if you ever study, the terms, the effects of growing up in the home of an abusive father or mother, or of an alcoholic father or mother, and how the children deal with issues, and the grandchildren deal with issues, and that is the connectivity that we have, the connection and the organic nature of our race. And that, and it's talking about God visiting those sins, God allowing that to occur, doesn't mean, again, that you're being punished for something that you didn't do. Because the children learn certain behaviors and they do them, and then they bring the same judgments into their lives. And we could, maybe you get a tendency to say, well, wait a minute, maybe that shouldn't happen or something like that. But if God was just, let's go to justice again. All right, God's just. The abusive parents who are abusive, even before they're, the sin is there, even before they have kids, well, God kills them. That's what you do with sinners. You kill them. All right, now there's no problem. There's no generations. So, let's not get too crazy with, oh, I want justice from God. Justice means the moment you sin, you die. So now you've got everybody wiped out. That God would allow some of the effects of the sin, and not all, and some of the judgments of the sin that they're actually doing to affect the children, that's actually mercy. He's not bringing everything on them, or they would be killed instantly. But God does do this. And the blessing, the fact that he would allow blessing to come generation after generation, and how much more? 1,000 generations. That shows God's goodness and God's tendency to be merciful, long-suffering over and over again. So anyway, I'm trying to deal quickly with that. Hopefully you don't have a problem with that, that you're seeing God judging people for their, you know, God judging kids for their parents. But I mean, I think you've all seen that. If you've seen difficulties in a home, you see how that carries itself through. And again, God was just, they'd all be wiped out. The fact that they do learn certain things from their parents, I mean, that's also a great blessing to us, right? If I teach my kids to know the Lord, a lot of times they do. And even when they turn away from him, their physical lives are better because they make decent choices. I know families where the kids grow up and they don't become Christians, yet they live decent lives and have a lot more blessings in their lives because of what they learned, even when they reject some of it. The other way in which sometimes this is realism is argued for is probably one of the strongest passages they use is Hebrews 7, where if you read verses 4 to 9, it literally says that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And they say, see, there's realism, that Levi was in at Abraham. Therefore, Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek is Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek. Well, you can see again how this answers the justice problem. If I'm really there, then I really reap what I sow. However, I think if we, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but if you look at Hebrews 7, clearly the author of Hebrews is not trying to make some case that a person is, you know, sort of seed form in their fathers and in their father's fathers and throughout generation. All he's trying to show here is the supremacy of Christ. He's of the order of Melchizedek and so forth. And that the fathers really were, you know, over their sons, which is one of the reasons why Jesus can say if he's, you know, if he's David's son, how can he be his Lord? Well, they all understood that. The father is to be honored by the sons. And if your, you know, your patriarch lived long enough, I mean, even everyone would honor him as the oldest, you know, and that sort of thing. So that's, I think, all that's being said here, and not, you know, clearly the author of the Hebrews is not trying to create some doctrine of we're inside of our fathers in some realistic way. And we could unpack that if you wanted to. But the problems of this is the problems of realism is, first of all, it's difficult to avoid saying we're responsible for all the sins of our ancestors. All right, if I was in Adam in some microscopic way, to use sort of modern terminology, well, then I was in Adam's son, and I was in Adam's grandson, and I was in, and suddenly if I'm responsible now because I was really there, I'm responsible for all the sins of all my fathers going all the way back to Adam. I did all of them. I was really there. And you see how that gets well beyond what Scripture is teaching. That if realism is true, how do you limit it to only Adam's guilt in the fall? Because you're really there for everybody else's sin. And so you should be really guilty for everything that everyone did before you in your biological line. The other reason why realism is rejected by most scholars is there's really no clear teaching of Scripture to support it. You have this obscure text in Hebrews where you can try to make the case, but really it doesn't hold. And then even if we were microscopically some way in Adam, and he still sinned, yet he sinned with the decision of his will. Whatever form we want to say we were there, it wasn't by the will. Right? You still have Adam voluntarily making a decision that you microscopically did not make. You were carried along at that point. And so that's the problem with realism. It brings up the issue of the mode of imputation, which we'll take on later. How, in what way are we, is sin imputed to us? Well, unfortunately, we're going to have to stop there. And right after I pray, if anyone can stick around, we got some deacons showing up here. What we're going to do right after this class, right now, is set this room up with tables and chairs for the dinner tonight. So we're going to do that right now. We got about 20 minutes before the worship service. So I'm going to close in prayer. And then anybody that can help, I encourage you to help set up for the for the dinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that you would help us to understand these things rightly and that we would humble ourselves before you, Lord God, and not especially be caught up with whatever it is we might think that we know more than your word. Father, I pray we would submit to your word, see that it's good, and just follow you. It's only when we don't do that that we get into trouble. Help us now as we prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.